this morning and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be asking a question that a lot of Christmas hymns ask. Hymns like, "What Child Is This?" and others like it. The question is, why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate his birth? This past week on Bill O'Reilly, he was talking to a lawyer about a case that's coming before the Supreme Court, whether it's proper for Christmas displays to be on public property. And as Bill O'Reilly mentioned, Christmas is a recognition of the birth of a man named Jesus, whom most people of the world would recognize as a great teacher or philosopher, and who, according to statistics at least, one-third of the world worships as some expression of God himself. And anyone who's confronted with the character of Jesus Christ and the claims that are made for him sooner or later asks the question, what is his life all about? Why did he come? We ask the question of ourselves. Why am I here? What's my purpose? And when someone has affected history as much as Jesus has, we ask ourselves as a way of sort of organizing the information about Jesus, why did he come? What was his purpose? What was his mission? And when we consider the claims about Jesus, that he left fellowship with the Father in heaven, as the hymn Ivory Palaces talks about, he left the ivory palaces of heaven to come down here to live among us and even to die in a very horrible way. Why? Why did he do it? And I think there are many answers to that question. I know there are at least five that the Bible gives of reasons why he came, purposes of his ministry. And I focused on five of those reasons which the Bible talks about to try to give understanding to the historical event of Jesus being born and living among us. The first reason which the Bible itself gives for Jesus coming, first in the sense that it's the first I'm going to talk about, first also in the sense that in John's Gospel he opens with this, but the first reason that I'm going to discuss for why Jesus left heaven and came to live among us is that he came to teach us about God, or in his own words, to show us the Father. And in this sense, he is unique. He may be a philosopher. Bill O'Reilly's point in saying that was that we can celebrate the birth of Jesus without forcing people to claim that he is the Son of God. If all you want to believe about him is that he was a great teacher, that's fine. Nobody's saying that you don't have a right to do that. But what makes him specifically unique in this regard are his claims to be able to reveal God to us in a way that nobody else can. And this is particularly important, I think, to our culture today, because for the last, I would say, generation, for the last 40 years at least, there has been an open and public search for God. People have decided that for one reason or another, they're not going to pretend to believe certain things about God just because that's what they were taught. They're going to investigate the question of God. They're going to look for God. They're going to search for him and see if they can find him, even if it means going places that their parents or grandparents or traditional society would say are not good places to look for God. And so today we have a mushrooming of different religions and different philosophies, all of which claim to speak the truth about God. all of which claim to be a path to a better understanding of the spiritual significance of life. All around us, even through our entertainments, even when they ridicule the subject of religion and faith, what people are actually doing, they're asking questions about God. Is there a God? If there is a God, can we know God? Or must he remain, or it, or she, or whatever, remain somehow distant and vague? Humanity has come up with many paths to God. Which of those paths, if any, bring us closer to what is truly God? Does God have a name? Does he have a substance? Is there something that we can say is exclusively true about God? Of all the gods that are worshipped, are they really different one from another? Or are they all merely expressions on a human level to understand something beyond our comprehension? Is God, in fact, a creation of the human mind, created because we need to believe? All of these are questions which are being asked by ordinary people around the world. I've asked these questions myself. I've looked to the scripture to see what it says in answer to these questions. There are indeed many people who claim to point the way to God. And there are even some who claim to be God. I remember watching miniseries when I was younger with my dad called I, Claudius, about the Roman Empire. And during that time, which covered the time in history from the birth of Jesus to about the death of the apostles Paul and Peter, there were a variety of emperors who ruled Rome. First there was Augustus, after whom we get the name of our month August. Then there was Tiberius. Then there was Caligula, and then there was Claudius. And finally, there was Nero. Each of these five emperors, at some point in his life or immediately after his death, was declared by Roman culture to be a god. Are they gods? In many cultures, such as the ones that are ministered to by our missionaries in Taiwan and by our missionaries in Japan, ancestors are elevated by virtue of death to the status of God. And people will pray to a father or a grandfather or a patriarch of their family. Are they God? Is this what happens when we die? We go from the realm of the mortal to the realm of immortality? We become, in effect, little God? Some of us little, and some of us maybe not so little. Who is God, and how can we know? As Christians, we believe that Jesus, at the very least, shows us the way to God. Why do we believe this? Because Jesus himself claims that it is true. In several places, Jesus or his disciples make this claim. For instance, in Matthew, and again in Luke, we read an account of these words by Jesus to the crowd. Begins with a prayer that he offers to the God he claims to reveal to us. In Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, that is Jesus, except the Father, that is God. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is making a rather spectacular claim. He is claiming that no one, not the Buddha, not Zoroaster, not the various gods that the Greeks and Romans and Egyptians worship, and looking into the future, not the prophet Muhammad, but Jesus alone is the key to understanding God. No one knows God the Father except the Son, Jesus, and those to whom the Son, Jesus, chooses to reveal him. That's a rather exclusive claim. Jesus says to his disciples as he prepares for his death on the cross, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, God, except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father, God. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, one of the disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus answered, Philip, have you been with me so long, and still you don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Once again, Jesus is making a very exclusive claim. No one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone who has seen the Son, that is Jesus, has seen God. Thomas apparently believed this to be true. A week and 3 days later, as Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stood before the unbelieving Thomas and showed him the wounds in his hands and his side, and invited him to put his hand in the hole that the spear made in his side, Thomas fell on his knees before Jesus and declared, My Lord and my God. Now today we say my God all the time. All we have to do is see a beautiful sunset. Some of us, all we have to do is get up in the morning and feel our joints ache, and we say my God. But Thomas was Jewish, and he was an observant Jew. And an observant Jew would never call a human being God and would never use the word God in such a disrespectful way, using the word to refer to anything but God himself. Jesus, in praying to the Father, says this, in John chapter 17, verse 6, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known to them. And the disciple of Jesus, John, writes in his first letter, "We know that the Son of God, that is Jesus, has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, God. And we are in him who is true, God, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And John opens his gospel, the story about the life of Jesus, with these words: "We have seen the glory of the Son," Jesus, S-O-N, "the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." In all of these passages, Jesus and his beloved disciple John make an exclusive claim for Jesus Christ, that Jesus alone of all humanity came from God. That Jesus had a unique relationship with God that was such that Jesus and Jesus alone, of all people who have ever lived, can be said to be God himself. And they go on to say that one reason that Jesus came was to teach us about God and show us about God and demonstrate God in our presence so that we might know who God is. This whole story of human history from the fall of Adam and Eve right up into our very day can be summarized by saying, man abandoned God, and ever since then, God has been trying to recover man. And man has fallen for many substitutes. But the Bible claims that through Jesus Christ, God finally went so far as to send himself to become a human being to show us God. Now we might ask, how does Jesus do this? How does he show us God? Jesus would say, through his teachings, he makes God known. Through his miracles, he demonstrates the compassion of God. Through his very life, he lives among us as God himself would if God were to take human form, because in Jesus, that's exactly what God did. Now there are many, many more things that can be said about how and why Jesus would choose to leave heaven and to come and live here on the earth in order to demonstrate in front of us who God is. To become a pathway from human understanding to an understanding of the divine. But I'd like to close this morning's message by focusing on one particular aspect of Jesus' coming in an attempt to understand how and why does Jesus show us the Father. And the question I'd like to ask is, why a manger? If Jesus truly is divine before his birth, as John says, in the beginning of creation, the Word was with God and was God, and through him all things were created. Why would such a person, experiencing such authority and power and might and beauty and unhindered fellowship, lay it all aside and choose to be born a human being? and of all places to be born, why a manger? This question has intrigued the minds of men and women for 2,000 years. And no one has come up with an adequate answer, because it is beyond understanding. And yet the simplest of minds can understand this much. The reason Jesus was born in a manger, not because God forgot to make advance preparations. It's not because he didn't use Travelocity to come up with a hotel for them to stay in while they were in Bethlehem. It was a deliberate choice on God's part that Jesus be born in the circumstances in which he was born. And the reason is very simple. God wanted to make himself known in such a way that no matter what your economic situation, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how many friends you have or how few friends you have, no matter how well regarded you are by others or how poorly regarded you are by others, no matter how good a person you are or how bad a person you are, no one is beyond the reach of God. If God had chosen to have his son, the heir to the throne of Israel, born in a palace like most princes are, I would feel a disconnect. In fact, I would feel a disconnect of about 400 years, because that's 500 is about how long it's been since my family had a castle. My family had the Blarney Castle in Ireland. Maybe that's why I talk so much. And so back in the 1500s, I knew what it was like through my ancestors to live in whatever luxury you would call an Irish castle. I hear they're pretty damp and moldy. But such as it was, my family lived there once upon a time. But it's been 500 years. I'm not a prince. I'm not part of a royal family. If Jesus had been born to a life of luxury, what connection would there be between him and me? But Jesus was born in a manger. And I'll bet there aren't a whole lot of people throughout history who have been born in meaner circumstances than that. Everything about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus teaches us something about God. And his birth teaches us that God does not regard circumstances. God does not regard other people's opinions of us. God comes to each one of us on a personal basis and wants to establish a unique relationship with you. And a unique relationship with you, and with you, and with you. And his relationship with Bert is going to be very different from his relationship with Addie. Because Bert and Addie are two different people. They come from two different situations and circumstances. Everyone in this room is a unique person from a unique situation. By being born in a manger, God is saying to us, I don't care what your circumstances. I don't care what the outside of your life says about you. I'm concerned and interested in the heart. That's where I make my dwelling. And if I could be born in a manger, then I can come into your heart and make it holy by my presence. Christians, especially Christians who have not been raised on a farm, do not really understand, I think, what a manger is. Because for us, it's such a beautiful part of a nativity scene. But someone who's been born on the farm and has cleaned the stalls and has fed the animals in the manger and has been up at 3 or 4 in the morning milking the cows as they eat from the manger can say to themselves, if Jesus would allow himself to be born in a situation like this, if God would send his own son into this place, then either Jesus can't smell or God really doesn't care what our external circumstances are. And if we look at our hearts and say to ourselves, well, my heart is not the neatest and cleanest place in the world, Jesus can look us straight in the eye and he can say, been there, done that. He was born in a manger. And in the same way, God seeks to be born in the manger of our hearts. And there to begin a journey with us through life, to make himself known in our lives as Jesus made him known to us, to give our lives meaning and purpose, to redefine life, to help us understand the realities that cannot be seen, but that mean so much more than the circumstances we can see, to give to us a hope that carries us through life into the grave and beyond the grave, because that hope is based on the life-giving reality of who God is. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Everything he did, everything he was, every circumstance of his life teaches us something about the unfathomable riches of God's love and mercy and grace. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we contemplate the manger this year, we would realize anew the love that you must have for us, that you would use the manger as a tool for giving birth to your Son, through whom and through whom alone we are reconciled to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the church offering?